Amen. We have an exciting psalm tonight. The 11th psalm is a wonderful psalm of faith. It is a statement of faith in the face of trouble and troubling advice. Oftentimes when there are troubles surrounding us, others, even friends who are well-meaning and who unselfishly seem to watch out for our best interests, will give us poor and sometimes faithless advice. This reminds me of Job and how his friends gathered around him, and they were his friends. We do not think that they were there with any malice intent on their part, and yet how they gave him poor counsel, even spoke things that weren't right. And then his wife, poor Job, his wife tells him that he should curse God and die. That's an encouragement. And yet, though Job struggled, he remained faithful, and the Lord said of his servant Job that he spoke what was right. This must be our goal. It must be our goal that we speak of God and think of God rightly, no matter what our advisors say. And this psalm teaches us to do just that. It seems to me that such tests of our faith, well, it doesn't just seem to me, it's declared in the Word of God, that such tests of our faith are important, that our faith, not the faith of our friends nor of our fathers, but that our faith will be shown to be true. We must learn to trust in God alone and not in the counsel of others. Now, it is true that there is wisdom in counsel. Proverbs 1:5 says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. And chapter 12, verse 15 of Proverbs says, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. These are Proverbs, and we should take them to heart. But the operative is here that the man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Sometimes we get counsel that's not too awfully wise. And everybody said, amen. So we must be discerning and know what counsel is wise and what counsel is not. Again, it is true that such testing, the testing of our faith, is important, that our faith, not the faith of a friend or the faith of our fathers, will be shown to be true. We need to understand that the faith, though it is common among believers, is very individual, and we must own it. It must be our own personal faith, not an individualized type of faith, but a common faith that is very personal to us. We need to learn that while God speaks and deals with us corporately, He also speaks and deals with us individually. And that at times we are going to be put to the test to see if we will listen to the voice of God over the many other voices that are sounding. Will we hear and hearken unto the voice of God, the Lord? That's the question. Will we trust God alone, even when good people are telling us to do something else? Not that all good people are telling us to sin, but as they look at the situation, there are times they will advise us in some way that is contrary when God is calling us to something higher. And often I think that we miss that which is highest, taking in something that which is perhaps good. Whom will we listen to? Such tests of faith are going to come. And then I must add that this psalm is not at all about who advised David, whether it be a friend or a foe, but it is about how he responded to the advice. In the third verse, there is a burning question raised by the advisors. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That is a hopeless statement. Some have called this a question for all ages. In 1934, Arno C. Gabelin wrote, saying that this is the burning question of our day. Indeed, it is a burning question for all days and generations, for in this world we will have trouble. But I tell you that, though it is a question that is asked, it is a question that was designed to take away hope, not to give hope. But David answers it rightly with hope. These troubles, the troubles we face, beloved, are necessary for our sanctification. Think not that there is ever a time that our Lord is not sanctifying us. Always. These troubles that we face are for the purity of the church, separating the sheep from the goats, if you will. What did John the Beloved tell us in his first epistle? He told us that they went out from among us because they were not of us. Why did they go out from among us? As troubles came, the goats scattered, but the sheep, they stay with the shepherd. So these things are important for the purity of the church and to produce endurance, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as James tells us in his first chapter, the first few verses. Back to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And what shall we do if the government is corrupt? I don't write that because the elections took place last night. But what shall we do if the government is corrupt and the law is not upheld and justice is smashed? What shall we do when morality is undermined and the law dictates that evil be taught to our children in the school system? What shall we do when within the evangelical church the Bible is undermined and secular humanism and psychology replaces the biblical foundation of the church, of the Word? When numerical growth becomes more important than truth and righteousness and the purity of the bride? And what shall we do when these things strike us not only as a body of believers, but personally? What shall we do, family, if it is that we are personally persecuted for our faith in Christ? What shall we do when the enemies attack us without fear of justice? And what shall we do when the world thinks that they are doing God a favor by persecuting us? Shall we, at the advice of friends, run to the mountains that we might spare our life? Or shall we believe that Christ our Lord is bringing us before the authorities as a witness to them? And how will we get audience with the authorities except that there is cause that we come to them? This psalm is going to help us to understand how we should stand in the face of such matters. Before reading the psalm, we will note that depending upon your translation, the psalm is divided into different stanzas and predominantly either two or three stanzas. And I'm going to go with the two. In verses 1 through 3, David speaks of his disgust at those who advise that he do something other than trust God. And in verses 4 through 7, he states his stance and the basis for his faith and the expected end. Shall we read the 11th psalm? Psalm 11, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. This song, written by David, is addressed to the choir director. Therefore, we know that the song was to be sung by the choir. Since it is written by David, it is speculated by many as to what specific trouble he was facing when he wrote this psalm and what enemy others were telling him to flee from. Some think it was written when Saul was after him. Others when Absalom sought the kingdom. But this is speculation as the psalm does not identify what the particular trouble was. Personally, I think that some think that a particular psalm will have more meaning if we can understand the exact circumstance under which it was written. And perhaps it would if we studied the psalm as a historical study only. But I think that to apply such a background or reason to the writing of the psalm actually takes away from the application of it to our daily life. Which of us has had a king seeking our life or been a king and had a son trying to take the kingdom from us? See, we can't identify with that. How does that help us to understand the psalm any better? I'm kind of denouncing those who imply things that aren't written in the scripture. So I see it as the wisdom of God that we do not know the exact circumstance, which then makes it easier to apply this psalm to our own life in this present time. And by the way, if God wanted us to know the exact circumstance under which a particular psalm was written, I suppose he could have written that in there, don't you? Amen. The psalm begins with the introduction for the choir director, Psalm of David. And then the first statement of the psalm is a declaration of faith. And it seems to me to be a statement made in defiance of those who would advise David to run. He wrote declaring, "In the Lord I take refuge." At that I ask, what do you declare? What can you say about your relationship with the Lord? Is he your refuge? Is he your high tower, your strong tower, your defense and hope and your stay? Do you quickly hide underneath his wings? Do you find strength in him? That every one of us, oh, that every one of us, when the winds of adversity assail us, would pronounce with all that is in us, "In the Lord I take refuge." Can you say that? And beloved, if not, let us learn to make it our life that we take our refuge in him, always hiding in him. And to say this, not so much as a defense, but as a truth, as a confidence upon which we stand. When the troubles are brewing like a coffee pot and the aroma heightens our senses, do we fear and tremble or stand boldly in the Lord? Whom shall we fear? For God is with us, beloved. And who then can stand against us? Amen? Perhaps God will not spare us from persecution or from jail or from loss of worldly pleasures, nor from pains and suffering, nor even from the gallows. Do not think that on a dime this world won't turn and public opinion won't come after us. Don't think for a moment. It will not take long for the world to turn on the Christian. And I think when that persecution comes, let's be honest with ourselves. Much of that persecution is going to come from the so-called church persecuting the true believers who make them look bad, who bring them to shame. God is not afraid. He's not shaking. There is nothing that he is not sovereign over. We should trust in him. Our life is in Christ, amen, and whom is life, as we learned this last Sunday. So what are we going to fear? The fear of persecution or jail? Again, the loss of worldly pleasures? Are we going to fear pains and suffering? Beloved, our Lord has spared us from sin's dread sway, amen? And we have everlasting life in Christ. We have life in our Lord and Jesus, and we have life more abundantly. Though perhaps in the here and now, God will not spare us from the trials, but may bring them our way. And moreover, those trials will come as we are identified with Christ, for indeed we are aliens passing through this land. We're the foreigners. Amen. He has, even though he may not spare us from that, he has and will spare us the eternal tortures of hell, which, by the way, we so fully deserve. And should it be that someone here takes our earthly life, all that has happened is that God has used them to usher us into his presence. Who among us can the evil harm when for to us to die it is gain? Let this be the true the truth that possesses our souls. In the Lord we take refuge. And then David reasons, since it is in the Lord that I take refuge, he says, how can you say to my soul? How can you say to my soul? It is an insult to my soul that you would suggest that I turn from God and look away from God and run away from God and hide myself when God is my refuge. Are you telling me I'm going to go to the mountains and find my refuge there when God is my refuge? Furthermore, how can you suggest such a thing to my soul? And beloved, a matter such as in whom we trust is a matter of the soul, is it not? It's not a matter of human reasoning, but a matter of the soul. Too often, we fail to realize that what we consider is a matter of our soul and how much better off we would be if we considered everything first by considering it as a matter of our soul. Shall I buy a new car? I don't know. Is that a matter of my soul? Shall I take their advice? Is that a matter of my soul? Wouldn't we be better off to ask that question first? We should ask ourselves, saying, shall I allow my soul to consider this? Oftentimes, we do not consider matters as spiritual and do not consider our decisions' effect upon our soul. Moreover, we do not consider that our decisions are a reflection of our soul. We must be on guard for our soul as we consider the matters at hand as matters of the soul. What did they say to his soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in the darkness at the upright in heart. Run, David, run. Fly away to the mountain like a bird. Hide, David, hide. Run for your life. Don't take a stand for righteousness. Show everybody that Christians, of course David wasn't a Christian. Show everybody who trusted that those who trust in God are chickens. Run. What kind of testimony do we have? Don't take a stand. Don't stand steadfast. Don't show any courage, but run, run, run. How often we are tempted to run from what God wants us to stand against. How often we are tempted to avoid trouble rather than to face it. How often, instead of saying, Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How often do we say instead of that, this can't be the will of God. God wouldn't allow anything bad like this to happen to me. God, where are you? Isn't that the way we are? Some friends of mine here in our congregation some time ago said, we don't like the things you're preaching about. So sometimes I don't like the things I'm preaching about. So they went to another pastor, a fellow pastor, friend. And they were asking this pastor, are these things true? And the pastor affirmed them. He said, yes, they're true. And they said, why don't you preach on it? He said, because it's controversial. You know, why don't you unfold the whole counsel of God? Because people don't like it and it's controversial. So let's hide the full counsel of God. Let's not go there because people won't like it. Are we to rob the people because some won't like it? Are we to hold back some truth? I think there's wisdom in knowing where a congregation is at and bringing them along rather than opening up the fire hose. But shall it be our intent to hide something because someone won't like it? How often we are tempted to run from what God wants us to stand against. How often we are tempted to avoid trouble rather than to face it. How often, instead of saying, Lord, let this cup pass if it's possible, nevertheless, I'll do your will, do we say, oh, this can't be the will of God. And so we flee from troubles when, in fact, we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. The phrase, their bow is bent, gives the idea that the danger is imminent. Oh no, David, fly away like a bird. Get out of here. Quickly. Go. Your enemy makes ready their arrow upon the string. Run. Run, Chicken Little, run. The sky is falling. They make ready to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Where is the enemy? In darkness. Oh, let's fear them. What is the enemy but darkness? Where will the enemy be but in darkness? Why do they say this except to strengthen their point? They are around every bend, the enemy, in every dark corner, just waiting to pounce on you. In Proverbs vernacular, it is to say, there's a lion in the street. We can't go out. And they're going to get you. You don't have a chance. You can't see them, but they are there. They lurk in the dark. Let me instill fear in you so you'll take my advice. How many worry about what might happen and what might happen never materializes? Isn't that the way we are? Vain imaginations. The what ifs of imagination are more often given preference than the what is of Scripture. Now, I do not mean to say that all dangers are figments of our imagination, but many are, aren't they? But what if this happens, and what if that happens? Pretty soon we allow our mind to run down a road. Pretty soon it starts to branch off in all these directions. And if they say that, I'm going to say this. And when they say this, I've got this answer. And then I'm going to say that. And that's what's going to happen. And then we meet and nothing like that happens. And then I would ask, what if all the dangers are real? David had many enemies. Maybe they were all lurking in the shadow. And maybe they did have their bows strung. But I would ask, so what if every fear is founded? What would happen if the enemy came against us and we took flight? As compared to what would happen if the enemy came against us and we did not take flight? Is God somehow less going to spare us? Should Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have taken flight? Should they have bowed? And then where would be the deliverance of the Lord? And shouldn't our attitude be that of the three Hebrew children? I love that story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let me read Daniel 3:13-18 for you. You want to turn there and read with me? I'll give you a moment. You don't have to. Just if you're spiritual. I hear those pages turning. Daniel 3:13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?" Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? "That you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image which I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" That's when you know God is on your side. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar,'" see, they're showing respect, right? I think it's wrong for Christians to speak so disrespectful about and to politicians. It's one thing to speak truth. It's another one to be disrespectful. There is no authority except that which God has established. Okay. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There's a difference between being delivered out of the blazing fire and delivered out of the king's hand. You ever think about it? They make two statements there. God is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us from your hand. Hey, king, you got no authority except that which God has established. Okay, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, and this is my favorite part, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We will not sin. If God doesn't deliver us from the blazing fire, if God does not deliver us out of your hand, we are not going to sin. That is the stance that we should take. Amen? We're not going to sin. We made up our mind. And at this point, no matter what God chooses to do, we're not going to sin. Amen. Many fears are figments of our imagination, but even if there is a basis for our concern, don't we serve the living God? Well, what if this and what if that? What if God doesn't deliver you and he allows you to be thrown into the fiery furnace? What if? Presence of God, baby. We're there. Amen? Oh, how awful that would be to be in the presence of God. Beloved, where are the valiant today? I remember a guy, pastor named Lee Lesbeck in Elmira, New York. I was there on a Sunday morning, and I think I was 17 years old. And of all the things that guy said, I remember him being this one tough guy. And he said, I am sick of Christians who have limp spaghetti noodle backbones. And it's time for someone to stand up straight and declare God. Beloved, where are the valiant today? Are we succumbing to criticism, the fear of criticism? What someone might think of us? What someone might do to us? Where are the heroes who will stand in the face of adversity and proclaim the name of the Lord? Where is the faithfulness to that name, the name of Christ, no matter what? Who will stand in the face of the enemies of God and say, greater is he who is in me than he that is in this world? Slay me if you will, but if you will, it is only because my Father in heaven gave you the authority and the power to do so. So I will not run and I will not bend. Usher me into the heavens if you will, and I will pray for your forgiveness. Let it be known to all that our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, we're not going to sin. We're men and women of God. Christ died for us. We have this awesome privilege that though we were sinners, Christ died and he brought us into his kingdom. How can you say to my soul, run, chicken, run? God is my refuge. Amen. Oh, but you don't understand. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's hopeless. These words belong to David's advisors. If the foundations are destroyed, if rule and order are gone, if chaos rules, anarchy, if truth cannot be found, if integrity has vanished from the face of the earth and justice done away with, if all have turned against you and you can trust in no one, then what can the righteous do about that? It's time to run. Will the righteous depend upon the fabric of society? Is there some place that you can then go hide when all the world has gone bad? Will you have some shred of hope that somewhere someone will come to your aid when all is lost, when there is no foundation, there is no place of safety? What are you to do? All is lost. All is lost. There is no hope. Woe to us. You'd better run, dear David, for there's not a chance. Run for your life. This is an apt description of our emotions. Our emotions take us for a ride and tell us how hopeless it all is, when in truth, it's not like that at all. Our emotions like to overtake truth and fact and logic. Have you ever noticed it? I remember years ago being at a church and a little boy, this church ran 50-some bus routes and bused in 2,000 children every Sunday to church. And a little boy fell off a railing down two flights of steps. And I remember, I remember some ladies running around, screaming and crying and carrying on. And then they were asking, where was the pastor? Where is the pastor? And they were all criticizing them because they said, he was there a moment ago. Why isn't he caring for this child? And then he came in and they began to critique him. And he said, well, while you were all running around with chickens like your head cut off, I went and called the ambulance. And that's the way we are often. Instead of taking the lead and being intelligent and logical, standing upon the truth of God's word, we allow our emotions to take us for a ride. Oh, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, surely if the foundations are destroyed, then it must be true that the righteous are without hope. Of course, you understand I'm saying a lot of things facetiously. Here is David's sure answer to those who would tell him to run from his troubles and to hide from his enemies, for there is no place of safety. Here is what the righteous will do when the foundations of mankind are destroyed. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The righteous will recount the truth. They won't go by some fear that's made up, by some hopeless statement. The Lord is in his holy temple. I say enough said right there. That's enough. Amen. The Lord Almighty, the God of all gods, the King of all kings, the majestic glory is in his holy temple. His throne is in heaven. Has God been driven from his throne? Is God saying, oh no, the foundations of mankind are destroyed. I don't know what to do. Has he stepped away to take a vacation? Has he seen that the moral foundations of man are crumbling, so he's taken flight himself? Is God trembling in fear? Has God ever trembled in fear? The king is on his throne. Whom shall we fear? And beloved, where can we go then that we would flee from his presence? In other words, can he not care for us here as well as there? I mean, if God can't take care of me here, so that I must flee to the mountains, can God actually take care of me there? You see the whole issue? David, take it in your own hands. Save yourself. And my reasoning is this: if while I am in the city, God cannot save me from the enemy's arrows, can he save me while I am in the wild from the jaws and the claws of the mountain lion? If God is weak, he must be weak everywhere. God is on the throne. Amen? What does one do while sitting on the throne of heaven? They rule over all their domain. And God is the just God who administers his rule in truth and justice. And beloved, he sees and he takes note of all, for his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. His eyes behold means nothing less than that he sees all. Nothing escapes his sight. His eyelids test the sons of men is a poetic way of saying that he sees through and through. To us, it's hard to comprehend that, but in the Hebrew, that's what they're trying to communicate. Every act of man, God sees through and through. And will hold them accountable. Nothing is done in secret without the knowledge of our Lord. His sight penetrates the thickest walls, the darkest place, and even the intent of the heart is seen and known by God, and he will hold each one accountable, whether they be evil or righteous, for nothing escapes his sight. Church, God is on the throne, and he is very aware of all that happens, and will rule according to the deeds of men. Will judge according to the deeds of men. And none of the deeds of men will go without their proper reward, whether the reward be glory or condemnation. He will reward appropriately. For the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The Lord judges, tests, proves all, proving them for what they are, the righteous as well as the wicked. So shall what shall the righteous fear then? God will vindicate them. And it is necessary then that the righteous be proven righteous. And we might say, well, why? Doesn't God know those who are of him and those who are not? Yes, of course God knows, but do we know? Do you know you're saved? Sure, you stand upon the word of God, right? Do you see anything in your life? That's convincing, isn't it? That we see that we live as we ought. God tests you for your own good. I want you to think of these two issues. One, it is important that the righteous be tested for their own sake. For the testing of your faith produces endurance, and we are to let endurance have its perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The testing is for our good and our growth. How will we grow if we are left to travel easy roads? Put somebody in a little cart and cart them around all their life. They never will have any strength. They will always be weak. They will always be dependent. There comes a time when you got to pull them out of the cart and let them walk. The testing is for our good and our growth. How will we grow if we're left on the easy road? How will we know that we are saved if we do not actually realize the effects of salvation in the living of our lives? Faith that is not accompanied by works of righteousness is dead. This is why we must be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of us. Not so God is convinced, but so that we are convinced. As long as we practice these things, as Peter listed them out, we will never stumble. That is, we will never fall away from the truth, but it will be proven that we are of the true faith. God has richly supplied everything we need for life and godliness, and in so doing, he has richly supplied our entrance into heaven. Hey, faith that is not followed by the appropriate works that he ordained beforehand that we should walk in them is a dead faith. And so works of righteousness will follow if the salvation is true. And so it is important that we are put to the test to prove our faith. But not to God, but for our own benefit. Secondly, then, it is important that our faith be tested that God would be glorified as the glorious God that he is. Consider 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In order that, why now? In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, as God tests us, and as we pass the test, he is glorified. Is it okay if the sovereign potter puts his pottery in the kiln and turns on the heat, that his creation, that his new creation, is proven to be what he has created to be, them to be, a people founded in faith, holy and blameless? Is it okay if the potter does that with his pot? One who will stand the test will glorify him. Putting a scientist's theories to the test and the theory being proven right brings honor to the scientist. Not to the theory, to the scientist. When a carpenter is put to the test, his skills are proven and he is honored. The piece of furniture isn't honored, he's honored. And isn't God honored when those whom he redeemed stand the test? What was the issue with Job? The devil said Job only honored God because God protected him. By the way, God brought up Job's name. The devil said Job only honored God because God protected him. So God gave Satan the permission to put Job to the test, and Job passed the test, and God was vindicated, if you will, and glorified. What kind of God is this who men worship even when he gives Satan permission to sift them? This is a glorious God. That's what kind of God he is. Do you see how glorious it is unto the Lord when we are in the valley and under the heap of ashes, and out from underneath those ashes we say, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm telling you, you know, when everything's fine and our cars are running and the home is paid for and the bills are paid and we're fat and happy, that's something, and we ought to glorify God. Amen? But boy, it's really something when we're not fat and happy, when the bills aren't paid, when we are struggling, when we are being persecuted, when we are suffering, and we say, glory to the name of our Lord and God, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. Amen? What of Peter? He was put to the test, sifted, and he rose like a shining star, and because of him, many have seen the glory of God and worship God. Oh, I know there's some that kind of want to deify Peter. They want you to go to a stone statue of him and kiss his toe till the toe's worn off because so many have kissed it. Can you imagine what shame that brings? But some have realized that Peter stood because God did a work in him. Oh, Peter, that fisherman. That fisherman. How God used him and how God is glorified in him. So God puts us to the test for our sake and for his glory. And it is okay. It's good. It's right. It's holy. We need to view this thing rightly then, lest we get upset with God that he should put us to the test for his own glory. Some will say, who does God think he is? He's the potter. Our view of this should be this way. Such a thing, to suffer for the name of Christ, is our privilege. We should have the mindset of those who came out of the jail in the book of Acts and glorified God because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. The potter should get the glory for his creation. And to receive glory, the potter puts his pot in the fire. And it is tested. And it is proven. And the potter is glorified. That should make us happy. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and this is what we know, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God will not strive with man forever. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end of time. While our Lord loves his own, the day will come when he will separate the wheat from the tares. He's letting them grow together right now. But there is going to be a day when the wheat are gathered together and placed in the barn, and the wheat are bundled and thrown into the fire. There's going to come a day when the great dragnet goes through the sea, and all that is caught up in that dragnet is brought up on the shore, and then the fishermen are going to go through it. This is good. This is bad. Beloved, God's justice is but a command away. He only needs to speak the word, and time will be no more. Shall we flee like a bird to the mountains? Or shall we believe and trust in our God who hates those who work violence and will bring them to their just end as he redeems his own from this fallen world? We kind of have a problem in modern day evangelicalism that we don't like the idea of God hating. But if we don't like the idea of God hating the wicked, then we really don't like God, because God hates the wicked. And that's what we really need to believe. Then we're not going to be so apt to flee away to the mountains when the trouble comes. But we're going to think, I guess I better stick around here because God hates the wicked. And God's going to put me before them as a testimony. Oh, I know I want to flee. I don't want to be put to the test. I don't want to suffer persecution. I'm too scared to go before the authorities. But then why should I give thought for what I might say? Does the Spirit of God live in me, and will he not give me at that same hour the very words that I am to speak? Oh, if I believe, if I believe. Well, these are the facts. Believe them and live by them. Verse 6 says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. What will the God in heaven do as he tests the wicked and they are proven wicked? He will rain down snares. He will rain down snares because he's seated above on the throne. And he will rain them down as the drops of rain, for the snares of the wicked will be so numerous that the wicked cannot escape them as one cannot escape rain as it falls. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. As it was for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, so shall it be for the wicked. There will be no escaping the fury, the right judgment of God. And as hell consumes with unrelenting fury, so shall the wicked be consumed and yet consumed eternally. Please understand, when we read this, we're not overjoyed by that. But our heart breaks, because there go I but by the grace of God. And why should God have grace upon me? I'm telling you, if there's someone he should not have grace upon, it is me. So it's important that we understand that God is our refuge. And when the violent bring violence upon us, that we do not run away, but that we are a testimony of Christ before them. And you know, if there needs to be vengeance, and I pray for grace, but if there needs to be vengeance, there will be vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and think we not that there won't be vengeance. There will be vengeance. Somebody's got to shine some light before these people. Amen? Here now, we have these truths upon which to take refuge in God. Church, we do not hope against hope, but we hope in him as these scriptures declare him to be. In other words, we are not simply hoping these things will be so, but we believe them because of what is written. Again, we say this, I say this all the time, and I don't know how clearly I say it, but faith is not just this thing that we're trying to grapple with and believe something into existence. Faith must have a foundation, and the Word of God is the foundation of our faith. We just believe what's written, amen? Not what we can conjure up. So we believe what's written. What's written? God is our refuge. He's going to take care of everything. Amen? Little girls come home one day and, Daddy, Daddy, this happened at church. They were mean. Yeah, that's where all the mean people go to church. And they were mean. Daddy, that wasn't right. Honey, it'll be okay. And immediately they're at rest. They're just little kids. we ought to be little children to God. God says, it's going to be okay. Guess what? Okay, God. It's going to be okay. But we might suffer. Oh, but it's going to be okay. God is on the throne. He sees all to judge justly. The Lord puts all to the test. By this the righteous will be known and God glorified. And by this the wicked will be known and judged accordingly and God glorified. God hates those who work violence. And so we should not be afraid of them, but know that their end is determined and final. And we should allow the light to shine before them. Now whom shall we fear and to whom shall we run? Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. This is in contrast to the Lord hating those who love violence. Since the Lord is not violent, he hates workers of violence. But since the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness. As long as we do what we should, being obedient to our Lord, what do we have to fear? Beloved, if we live rightly before the Lord, you are going to be persecuted. Write it down, it's going to happen. Just start lifting up a testimony to the Lord. You'll be persecuted. It won't take long. It'll come rather quickly. And shouldn't we count it our joy? The upright, the righteous will behold his face. We will see him as he is. 1 John 3, 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be glorious. Amen? What is it to see him just as he is? It is, we think it's a privilege just to be saved. Wait till you see him. Boy, we're going to know what kind of privilege it is to be saved. Amen? And then when we see the wicked being cast into hell, we're going to know all the more what a privilege it is to be saved. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on what? What they can imagine? No, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. What does it mean that the upright will behold his face? We will see him. So again, who shall we fear? Let us stand on the truth of who God is, and we shall not fear the wicked, nor wonder what we ought to do when the foundations are destroyed. For when the moral foundations of mankind are destroyed, we will stand in Christ and have eternal life. When all the foundations of men are shaken, we will stand in Christ, the eternal foundation who cannot be destroyed. When all is lost, we will stand in Christ and we will have gained all. When we have no hope, we will hope in Christ. When we have taken up the full armor of God that we may resist in the evil day, and when we have done all, we will stand in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our God. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Those who have built their house upon the rock will stand, for their foundation cannot be destroyed because Christ is that foundation. You can take my home. You can separate me from my family. The truth is, you can take my family's lives. You can take my life. But you cannot destroy Christ. And by his will, we are firmly planted in him. So you cannot kill my spirit or soul no more than you can Christ. And that can't be done. My life is in him. Amen? We are not without hope, but our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Hear ye the word of the Lord, who is our God. As I stood down the hallway this past Sunday morning, I heard Pastor Sean quoting this scripture. I believe it was this past Sunday morning, if my memory serves me right. Romans 8:18, and then later on in the chapter he quoted, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And everybody said, amen. "For in hope we have been saved." Amen. "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. We're going to be like Zechariah's vision, Zechariah chapter 3. And there's old Joshua standing in the courtroom of God in filthy rags. And Satan's over there accusing him. Look at him, God. He's got filthy rags on, right? And the Lord rebukes the devil. And the command comes, clothe him in righteousness. Take off those dirty robes. I'm giving you clothes of righteousness. And Zechariah cries out, put a turban on his head. So they put a turban on his head. It's got a nameplate up here. Holy unto God. Separated. God's. Belonging to God. And the Lord says, look what I have done for you, Joshua. That's us. That's a picture of us. If God would not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? I'm telling you, if somebody tries, he's going to shut them up. Praise God. God is the one who justifies. Amen. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Man, if Jesus is praying for you, do you think you got any way of losing here? I mean, think about it. Do you suppose Jesus prays within the will of God? I mean, if Jesus is praying for you, baby, it's in the bag. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Think about each one of those. Tribulation comes our way and we want to run to the mountains, don't we? A little distress, a little persecution, a little famine, a little nakedness, a little peril, a little sword. Oh, man, we're ready to go. We shouldn't be that way, family. We should know the truth of God's word and stand on who God is. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. In all these things, being like sheep who are being slaughtered, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen.